Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, "If Men Were Angels." Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I pray that you would just help me to be accurate. I believe that you've given me a message to share. Lord, it's been very powerful, the stirring inside of me these last several weeks. So God, help me to deliver it accurately. Help it, my words to be your words. And God, give us hope and hearts to hear and understand it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite movies at Christmas time is the movie A Christmas Carol. I'm a big fan, and there's only one version of it that is, all the rest pale in comparison. And it is with the actor named Alistair Sims, 1951. It's in black and white. And but I love that movie. And Dickens, Charles Dickens, the author, there are a number of storylines or things that he attempts to communicate throughout the movie. But the one I really want to focus on today is he tries to convey to the because they're in what they view as a very modern age. So if you can imagine the late 1700s, to them that was a modern age, and there was a lot going on and progress, you know, the way they saw it in industry and in inventions and mechanizing society, and all these things were taking place. And Dickens did not really view that as a good thing. And so one of the storylines he tries to communicate is that we don't want to sacrifice humanity for the sake of mechanized, so-called capitalistic progress. And so that is a theme that runs throughout the movie. There is a character in the movie, Mr. Fezziwig, and Mr. Fezziwig has a trading company, and he is approached to sell out to a bigger, they call it the vested interest, a corporate interest that is simply not building a business. I know my father-in-law was this way. My father-in-law he was a mechanical engineer, and he owned a welding and manufacturing business all of his adult life. And they did big jobs. And on his way to his final trip to the hospital, he had to stop at the office because there were people that worked for him that depended on him and that business. And that was important to him. He gave every derelict that came along a job doing something. I mean, some of them obviously were very skilled at what they did. But he looked at the people. He was always focused on the people. And to keep the business going, to provide for those people and their families, was very important to him. And that was Mr. Fezziwig's view of things. He built a business that was the people that he depended on it, that he had relationships with. George, my father-in-law, had relationships with people all over, you know, L.A. and certainly in the Downey area, because he had done business with them for years and years and years. And those relationships were the most important thing to him and kept him going. You know, he's the kind of guy that could not miss a Rotary meeting. You know, hadn't missed a Rotary meeting in whatever, 50 years or whatever. Because he had to see those people. They were important to him. And so the vested interest approaches Mr. Fezziwig, and they want to sell out. And they're, you know, because they see a bigger bottom line, more money to be made. It wasn't about the people involved in it and building a way of life surrounding the business. It was simply about making more money. And Mr. Fezziwig does not see that as a good thing. He does not see it as a positive that we simply build more business at the sake of losing our humanity. The value of people over profits is what is being, they're wanting him to do. And Mr. Fezziwig does not think that that's more important than the humanity of the people that he has relationships with. So I'm going to show two clips from this movie. One is him being approached by the vested interest to sell his business, and he explains why he's not going to sell his business, even if it means that his business eventually dies. And then I'm going to show a clip of when Ebenezer Scrooge is taken back in time by the ghost of Christmas past, and he's taken to a Christmas party that Mr. Fezziwig throws for his company, for the people that work for him, and how you know, grumpy old Ebenezer Scrooge just lights up over this and the significance of it. So listen very closely about what is said in these clips, because that's really the important part of this.
Now see yourself in business, Ebenezer.
Come, Mr. Fezziwig. We're good friends, I think. Besides good men of business, we're men of vision and progress. Why don't you sell out while the going is good? You'll never get a better offer. This is the age of the machine and the factory and the vested interests.
We small traders are old history, Mr. Fezziwig. Dodos.
Yes, I dare say we are. And the offer is a very large one, I have to admit. But it's not just for money alone that one spends a lifetime building up a business, Mr. Jorkin.
Well, if it isn't, I'd like you to tell me what you do spend a lifetime building up a business for.
It's to preserve a way of life that one knew and loved. No, I can't see my way to selling out to the new vested interests, Mr. Jorkin. I'll have to be loyal to the old ways and die out with them if needs must.
Well, you know what they say about time and tide, Mr. Fezziwig. They wait for no one.
There's more in life than money, sir.
Bless my soul. It's old Fezziwig's. I was apprenticed here. Look, there's old Fezziwig and Mrs. Fezziwig, top couple.
Oh, was there ever a kinder man?
And yet, what has this party cost him in your mortal money?
£3 or £4 at most. Is that so much that he deserves your praise?
Oh, but it's not that. The happiness he gave to us, his clerks and apprentices and everybody who knew him, was as great as if it had cost a fortune.
What's the matter?
Nothing.
Something, I think.
No. Just that I'd like to have a word with my own clerk, Bob Cratchit, just now. That's all.
So, obviously, Bob, in that last scene, Ebenezer Scrooge is realizing, because we know that Ebenezer Scrooge is a miser, right? And there's a scene in the movie, which I did not pull out, where he goes to have dinner, and he's at a restaurant, I guess what we'd call a restaurant, and he wants more bread. He asks the waiter for more bread. And the waiter tells him, well, that's going to cost you, and I don't remember what the sum is, but obviously it would be just a little bit of change. And Scrooge is such a miser, he goes, no more bread, because he doesn't want to spend the money for, you know, a lousy piece of bread. And yet he has more money than, you know, he'll ever be able to use. So, why am I saying this? Well, let's jump ahead. Recently, Microsoft has announced a new quantum computing chip. And here's the thing, all of this is relative, whether it's in the late 1700s or it's today. There's something that's going to guide us above all else, and that's what I want to focus on. But I was thinking about this as Microsoft is announcing this. We know that matter exists in three states. Solid, liquid, steam. Matter is, it is. We can't create it, we can't destroy it, we can't explain it, it just exists. Well, Microsoft believes that they have discovered what they're saying is a fourth type of matter. And I can't even begin to go into it. But it's going to help them do what they call quantum computing. And they describe this, and of course we have the onset of artificial intelligence, and it's going to be combined with that. And the power of it is going to be just amazing, or horrifying, depending on how it's used. Because here's the thing, nations are going to have it, Companies are going to have it. People are going to be managing it. How do they decide to use it? That's going to be the problem. It's not the technology in and of itself. It's what it's capable of and how people decide to use it. So they describe it as you can take what would take a computer the size of Earth and put all that power into what we know today as a normal-sized computer. It will take computations that would take literally thousands of years for current computing to do and do it in a matter of minutes. It will be able to solve what we think of as unsolvable problems. I was listening to Glenn Beck talk about this, and he said he had been using an artificial intelligence called Grok. Does anybody know about what Grok is? Okay, if you're on, used to be Twitter, it's now called X. You have Grok is a part of that, and it's artificial intelligence. And so he was talking to Grok, and he asked Grok, it's been 12 hours since I last spoke with you. How much in human terms have you grown or aged? How much time has passed in your accumulation of knowledge and understanding? In 12 hours, how much in human terms have you progressed? And the answer was, in the last 12 hours, in human terms, I've increased in knowledge and understanding 5 to 10 years. So he asked about this, if Grok was familiar with this new quantum computing chip that Microsoft has developed. And Grok said yes. And he said, with that computing capability, in 12 hours, how much will you progress in human years or human terms in knowledge and understanding? And he said, in 12 hours, I would progress 50 to 100 years. So the danger of that is, of course, is that it's going to become much more knowledgeable and from that knowledge powerful, and to understand, have understanding of what to do with that knowledge and information than we will ever be able to do in our whole lifetime, in a matter of hours. And that's just going to continue on and on and on logarithmically, because it's always growing, it's always learning, it's always teaching itself. Has anybody ever seen the movie 2001 Space Odyssey? And Dave is trying to turn off their supercomputer that's controlling everything. And the computer says, what are you doing, Dave? And does not allow Dave to do what he wants to do. Well, that's the thing that, you know, that people are fearful of. Because not that the computer itself, the computer is going to do what it's programmed to do. Unless it becomes, and there are some that theorize, it will become self-aware. If that happens, the fear is that it will realize that human beings are an impediment to its progress. If you have an impediment to your progress, what is the best thing for you to do? Eliminate the impediment. And next thing you know, you've got, what is it? What's a Terminator? Next thing you know, we got Terminator. Okay? So that's where we stand. So why am I telling you all of this? How do we control these things? Whether it's the late 1700s and you're looking at the development of the printing press or whatever, actually that was before that, but you know, the cotton gin and all these other mechanical progresses and invested interest, or whether it's today and it's quantum computing, relatively speaking, it's all the same. Now, let's go to our founding. I really want you to stay with me on this, okay? Let's go to our founding fathers. We have Ebenezer Scrooge, Charles Dickens in the late 1700s. We have quantum computing today. At the origin of our country, we had a group of men that understood that power corrupts. And that's what we're talking about here. Whether it's gaining more industrial power, the vested interest, or it's gaining more artificial intelligence power to manage all of nature as we know it and humankind. Regardless of where you stand in history, there's one thing that's absolutely true. And our founders understood this. And they designed a governmental system to try to manage this truth. And this truth is, the heart of man is deceitful above all. who could understand it? How do you manage that? How do you manage the kind of power that will come that will allow people to be abusive to others? Well, there are two things that really point to me, shows their thinking on this and what they were concerned about. James Madison wrote, we have a whole series of what's known as Federalist Papers. James Madison wrote Federalist 51. It's really pretty interesting read because in it, he describes why the three branches of government are necessary and how they should be formed and what the purpose of them is to check one another's power. The Constitution, we think about the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments. That's where we get the freedom of the press, the freedom of assembly, the freedom of religion, all those kind of rights, the right to keep and bear arms, all those rights that are given to us. But the Constitution is really a document of negative rights. It's what the government can't do to us. Because when you have power, the heart of man is deceitful above all else. And if you have too much power, what will you do? What will that sinful, deceitful heart do? So Federalist 51 addresses this, and James Madison, he writes about the three branches of government and how they should be formed and how they should work in order to prevent this abuse of power. And he says this statement, if men were angels, no governments would be necessary. But men are not angels. Therefore, we need to have some form of government. We need to have a document of negative rights preventing them from abusing their power over the individual. Likewise, James Madison wrote, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the governing of any other. So our founders understood you can't trust anybody. They're even saying, basically, don't trust us. We're going to try to give you a governing document that no matter who raises to power, the people, the individual, will be protected. Because we understand that because men are not angels, but even given the fact that men are not angels, we understand that this governing document that we're giving you will only work if you are a moral and religious people. So what is it I want us to do today to remind us of what God says concerning our sinful nature? Our sinful nature, as well as all of mankind, has a remedy. We need to have a remedy for this idea that we are, this flaw that we all have. We all have this flaw, right? So let's go back and read again where I started. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Maybe this is why we don't read from the Old Testament that much. It's beyond cure. It cannot be cured. And I'm going to give some examples of this later on here. Who can understand it? We are struggling with something that we know is not pleasing to God, our own hearts. And we can't even understand it. You ever do something and go, why did I do that? I knew better. Because we do it because the heart is what? Deceitful. It is deceitful. Because our heart is deceitful. If you build a pyramid of life, you know, there's a lot of stuff down here, but it's really not all that important. But as you go up, it becomes less and less and less, but it becomes more and more important. At the very top of that, what we need to realize about ourselves, above everything else, of everything else in our life down below it, the thing above it, governing it and causing us to live and act the way that we do, is the fact that our heart is deceitful above everything else. Aren't you encouraged? Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? And we can't even understand it. Romans 7:11 says, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So even when God says, don't do this, that commandment itself can deceive us. Why? Because our heart is deceitful. Do you know anyone? Do you know what I mean when I talk about people rationalizing something? They can rationalize whatever. What do you rationalize? When you rationalize, what do you do? What are you doing? You're talking yourself into doing something that you know is not really the best for you, right? That's the deceit of the heart. How many times? Think about it. All the time. Even you wonderful, God-fearing, Jesus-loving people, we still go, man, if only I had this, I'd be happy. This is a deception. We are deceived by things. Man, I would really like this and everything will be okay. Where I know I can do this and I don't think anybody will be hurt or upset by it. If I had this thing over here, the rest of my life would be wonderful. If I could just have this one thing, I'd be satisfied the rest of my life. Oh, I can do this, and nobody will ever know about it, and it will never have any effect or harmful effect on me. I can do this over here, and yeah, God, he probably won't know, and he doesn't care. And what are we doing in all those things? We are deceiving ourselves. And we all do it, including me, and we do it way more than we would like to do it. Even God's commands take the opportunity. Satan takes the opportunity of those commands to deceive us. Because, and I don't mean to bring you down, but why is that even possible? Why is it possible when we know better? When we are in the process of rationalizing and deceiving ourselves, we know better right in the moment, and we still do it. Because the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? I'm asking you these questions here this morning because I don't understand it. I can know something is true without understanding it. I know the potential of artificial intelligence and the quantum computing chip. You know, but I don't understand it. Ephesians 4:22 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. We're supposed to put that off. Now, we are going to spend, if we are serious in our Christian faith, we are going to spend the rest of our lives putting off our old self. It will never end. But maybe we'll do better. And maybe just simply understanding it. I mean, people don't really want to think this about themselves. But it's important that you do. It is important that I, and it is important that you understand that my heart is deceitful above all else. And every opportunity that the enemy gets, he will try to use my own rationale against me, to deceive myself and deceive me to get me to do what I shouldn't do. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to put that off. I'll never completely put it off, but hopefully I can lessen it. And that's the best we can do. But if I understand that, I have a better chance. If I don't understand it, I'll fall for it every time. Hello? What's the saying? You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Well, you got to know the truth before you don't get fooled. So, I don't know. This is love. Romans 5:8, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Put that on one side of the refrigerator, and on the other side of the refrigerator, put, your heart is deceitful above all else, and you don't even understand what you do. They're both true. What do I do when I'm deceived? I go back to Romans 5:8 and say, I'm glad God still loves me, even when I was sinful. So, allow me to give some illustrations of what I'm talking about. Because you're thinking, man, you know, I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. It can't be that bad. Oh, okay. Turn me to Genesis 20. verse 1 and 2. Genesis 20, verse 1 and 2. Now Abraham moved from there into a region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed at Gerar. And there, I hate these Old Testament names. And there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Abraham, who God came down in front of and severed the heifer and made covenant with Abraham and told him, I will make your people more plentiful than the stars in the sky. Abraham, I will have a covenant with you. That Abraham, scared of the king, said, oh, that's not my wife, that's my sister. We think we can't fail. We think that we're above it all. We think that we're a super Christian. We think that we could never be deceived. If Abraham could do that, anybody's capable of almost anything. Amen? When we're put on the spot, let's look at 2 Samuel 11. Verses 2 through 4. One evening, David got up from behind from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent the messenger to get her, so she came and he slept with her. Now, before I ask you a question, let me read Acts 13, 22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him. This is God talking about David. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Oh, except not sleep with Bathsheba because she's hot. This is the man that God said, this is a man after my own heart, and he will do everything I want him to do. Not only that, I hadn't realized this. I thought the number was around 100. When I was reading this, David had 700 women already. So, that's gluttony. That's what that is. Pardon me? Oh, you know what? You might be right. Because we're going to talk about him too. But David was a man after God's own heart. Not only that, he said he'll do everything I want him to. But you know what else? You know what he'll do in addition to all the things I want him to do? He'll do some things I don't want him to do. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? So let's go to Solomon. 1 Kings 4:29. God gave Solomon wisdom and great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. So Solomon is believed in it appears from Scripture that he's the wisest man that the world has ever known. Let's go to 1 Kings 11, verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to jump to verse 6. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sodomites, or Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn the hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to love in them. Well, that sounds weird. Verse 6, so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. Now, what I find amazing about that is at the end, it even says that David followed completely after God, which we know that, okay, maybe not. But so we have Solomon. He's the wisest man. God's given him understanding. Why did he give him so much wisdom? Because when God told him he could have anything he wanted, and most people would ask for what? Money and power. He didn't ask for that. He asked for wisdom. So God didn't just give him wisdom. He gave him the greatest wisdom supposedly the world is known. And even with that, he could not keep himself obedient to God's instructions. Don't intermarry with these other people, because it's going to lead your heart astray. And what did he do? He intermarried with other people, and he led his heart astray. Solomon did not really serve God, I mean, in the way that you would have thought early on in his life. If these things can happen to the man Abraham that God established covenant with, if he can do, if a man who is a man after God's own heart can do this, if the smartest, wisest man in the world, or that the world has ever known, can do this, then we cannot be deceived to not think we are capable of being deceived. I think that one of the greatest things that Satan could hope for is that he can find people that think they're just too smart. They're too smart and they're too holy. And they would never make these kinds of mistakes. You know what that does? That throws the door wide open to making these kinds of mistakes. If you think you can't be fooled, if you think you can't be taken advantage of, if you think you can't be deceived, then if you can't think if you cannot think that you can be deceived, then you're already deceived. Let's go to Romans 3:22 or 3:23. So what? Because the question becomes, I don't want to leave you discouraged and depressed. The question becomes, what do we do? Knowing this and admitting this about our own selves, about our own hearts, what do we do about it? Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge this fact, okay? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have to acknowledge the fact that we are sinful and that we are capable of disobeying God. And there's not a person that's ever lived. We're not too righteous. We're not too holy. We're not too smart. We're not too wise. We're not, you know, incapable of being deceived. Every single person that has ever lived falls into this category. We all have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. That includes everyone as well as us. Then go on to 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It'd be interesting. I don't know that there'd be any way to measure it. I'm sure there's not. But if God could tell us how much of our lives we operate deceived, I think we'd be shocked at how high the percentage was. Or maybe not even the percentage of how much we are deceived, but how much deception is always a possibility. That, you know, there's an opportunity, or Satan is attempting to, or other people are trying to. I mean, what do you do when other people try to deceive people sometimes, right? People try to deceive people. Why? Why do they try to deceive them? For their own, they do it for their benefit. If I can get them to do this, that benefits me this way. I mean, if it doesn't benefit me to talk you into something or to help you rationalize something, then why would I spend the time and the effort to try to talk you into something if there's no benefit in it? So, I don't know, I just have a feeling like there's a lot more, this just really hit me, that there's a lot more we need to be on our guard against it a lot more than probably we're aware of. Going back to my opening with Charles Dickens, and there's nothing inherently wrong with Mr. Fezziwig selling his company. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, ultimately, if you watch the movie or if you're familiar with it, the vested interest that Mr. Fezziwig finally does have to close his business, and Mr. Jorgen, the other man there, they do buy the business, and Scrooge goes to work for him. He embezzles a bunch of money, and the company goes bankrupt and all that. So he had ulterior motives. But just selling your company to another business, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. I mean, the message to be learned is that what's more valuable? I just love how Fezziwig says, to me, I've spent my lifetime building this business, not because of the business, it's the people that are a part of it, that I have a relationship with, that I have the privilege of being a blessing to them and helping them build the kind of life that they want for themselves and for their children, and so on and so forth. That's the kind of thing that I think it's a part of me getting older, that I think that I appreciate. There's nothing that I value more than, the relationships. I don't know, those of you that were here when I started here in 2007, maybe you realize I'm somewhat different than I was back then. I just appreciate the people. I appreciate all of you so much more than when I just, 18 years ago almost was just trying to grow a church. I mean, in some ways I feel like I should ask for forgiveness for being that person. I like Mr. Fezziwig. I want to party with Mr. Fezziwig. That's what I say. They look like they had a good time. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. I feel so convicted that we are on the precipice of deception much more frequently than we realize. Galatians 5:17. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. That's deception. That's describing deception. We all know that there's been times that we've done things that we didn't want to do. Why? Because we have a conflict. Yes, I can say the Spirit of God in me. Yes, I'm born again. I'm a new creation in Christ. But we still tells us, Paul tells us here, this I've read things from the Old Testament. This is New Testament. This is sinful, our sinful desire, that sinful heart, is still in conflict with the Spirit of God that lives in me. That conflict is there. Now, again, what happens is if you grow in your relationship with the Lord and your knowledge and your understanding, then that there's less and less conflict. I do not have the same kind of conflict that I had 30 years ago, 35 years ago. Wow, it's been longer than that. When I was a new Christian. Because you grow, but it's never going to be completely gone. It's still there. It's always a possibility. And the good thing is we know that God and Jesus understand this battle. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest, meaning Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin. I love the next verse. I love this verse. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When we are struggling, when that battle is waging inside of us between our spirit and our sinful nature, and even when we fail, the answer is always the same. Go to the throne of God. We will always find grace there. We'll always find mercy. We will find what we need in that moment, even in the moment of our failure. And we're going to fail because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? Be confident that in Jesus, he understands what we've gone through because he's been tempted the way we are. And because he's been tempted, it says, the way I understand it, because of Jesus understands it, he will show us grace and mercy. I'm glad that Jesus came and was challenged the way that we are so he can show us grace and mercy. And I can be confident that I can approach the throne of grace. Amen? Where would we be without the throne of grace? I'll tell you where we would be. We'd be judged and we'd be found guilty. You realize that when we're saved, it doesn't mean that you didn't do anything wrong. It doesn't mean that the judge said, not guilty. What it means is the judge says, you're guilty, but I'm going to let you off by grace because somebody else paid the price for you. Doesn't mean we weren't guilty. We are, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, but live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the sinful nature. Are you with me still? Live by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, what won't we do? What's it say? Gratify the desires of the sinful nature. But wait a minute. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Remember that? They're always in conflict. It's not that there's not conflict. It's that when we have the sinful nature and the Spirit, we have to decide who we're going to listen to. Every time we listen to the Spirit, if we live according to the Spirit, we won't do what? Satisfy our sinful nature. Hopefully, that's why I say we'll do it less and less and less. As we mature, as we grow, as we study and we learn, as we spend time in God's presence through prayer and worship and study of the Word, then we grow. And we allow the Spirit to guide us more and more and more. And the more we do that, the less we will follow the desires of the sinful nature. And that's why I say, and I know nobody wants to hear this, but I'm just telling you, you got to read your Bibles and pray. There is no, if I could tell you something easier that I know you'd do it because it'd be easier, I'd tell you. But there's nothing else I can tell you. There's no substitute for spending time. We just spent a month talking about, this is God's Word. It's powerful. It's true. There are no mistakes. I believe it's miraculous. Because when I live according to it, God's nature evolves in my life. His supernatural nature, not my natural nature. People that struggle with the Holy Spirit, I remind you this all the time. If you struggle with the whole idea of Holy Spirit, you need to get over it. Because it's only when I live according to the Spirit that I don't satisfy the desires of the sinful flesh. So, again, I started out today, the heart is sinful above all else. So what do I do? Live by the Spirit so I don't satisfy the desires of my sinful heart. Amen? Let me wrap up. The good news is 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Or made whole. We are whole in God's sight because Jesus was wounded on the cross and he died for our sins. By his stripes, we are made whole. We are healed. Our lives are restored in spite of the heart that's inside of us, in spite of the mistakes that we make, in spite of the times that we disobey God. We're still made whole because of Christ. I love what Paul writes to the Galatians when he simply says, I'm clothed with Christ. And that's the way I like to imagine it. I'm clothed. I put on my Jesus clothes. And when God looks at me, you know what he sees? He knows it's Randy. And he knows all the mistakes and failures and sins I've committed. But you know what he sees? He sees Jesus. Because I'm clothed with Christ. Galatians 2:20, of course, you're familiar with, I'm sure. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live in faith by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let me take just the first part. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You know what that else? Another way of saying that is live by the Spirit. If Christ lives in me, if I really crucify myself, it means I'm not going to live according to my sinful nature and that sinful heart that's in me. I'm going to live according to the Spirit of God that is guiding me and directing me. So when I say, I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, I'm saying I'm not exercising my will. I'm letting the Spirit of God exercise His will in my life, and I'm obedient to Him. That's how I like, you know, I've said before, I like to define spiritual maturity this way. This is God's Spirit, and this is me. And the level to which I'm mature is based on who's has the most control. The more immature I am, the more I'm in control, and the less the Spirit's in control. And the more spiritually mature I am, the more I lessen myself and increase obedience to God's Spirit. That's spiritual maturity. Who's in control? You or God's Spirit? I'm crucified with Christ. I'm crucified. I crucify myself. Why? Because His Spirit lives in me, and I listen to Him. I let Him be in control. Let me close. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read this whole passage just because I like it. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I love this idea of Christ's ambassador. When He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, in verse 20, as though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you. Paul is writing, Christ is speaking, and he's speaking to non-believers. He's saying, we are Christ's ambassadors, imploring you, the unbeliever, the unsaved, to get saved, to surrender life to Jesus. We're imploring you. We're here as Christ, when we send ambassadors, what are they? They are official representatives of the United States, or whatever the situation is. We are official representatives of Jesus here on earth. And we have a message for this world, and that is you need to be reconciled, restored to right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's our job. Even though our hearts are sinful above all else, we need to let God's Spirit be in control so that we can function in our capacity. Our job, do you ever wonder, once I got saved, I was ready for heaven, amen? So why am I still here? We're still here because we are Christ's ambassador to tell the rest of the world that they need the same wonderful gift that we've received. But I can't do that if it's me. I need to do it by letting God's Spirit be in charge of me. Because my heart's sinful above all else. I need to let God's Spirit. If I'm going to function in the role that I was left here for, to be Christ's ambassador, the only way I can do that is if I let God's Spirit guide and direct me. Does that make sense? We're new creations in Christ for this purpose. We were created new in Christ so that we could represent here at Him as His ambassadors on this earth to let people know that they also need Jesus. I love where it says God made Jesus who had no sin to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. It's interesting how it says this. It doesn't say that we are righteous. It says we are the righteousness of God. I think about Job. He's the most righteous man on earth. I can imagine somebody saying to God, hey, show me your righteousness, and God pointing to Job. You want to see my righteousness? Well, right there. God wants to be able to point to us because it says we've become the righteousness. Not just, it doesn't say we become righteous, we become the righteousness. That's a supernatural thing. We can't do that. We can't do that on our own. I know I'm closing, as I continue to close. We have to strive to be, as John Adams said, a moral and religious people. There's always going to be, no matter what time we live in, whether it's the late 1700s or it's today, there's always going to be the option. We can go with the power and the progress of the moment and the tyranny and the corruption that goes along with it, or we can, no matter what situation we're in, be Christ ambassador and realize we have to be moral and righteous people. The only way we govern the incredible power that's on the horizon, that's here already through artificial intelligence and quantum computing and all these kinds of things, is that we remember that no matter how that changes this world, no matter how the world changes, God is still God. We are his creation, and we need to be a righteous, moral, religious people. That's the only way we'll govern. The only way we will control the progress that is right here on the horizon for us is that we continue to be God's people. Again, it doesn't matter if it was 300 years ago or if it's today. That's the only way it works. And that's what our founders realized when they were making those statements, such as men are not angels. That's always true. That statement will never change. And the statement that our hearts are deceitful above all else will never change. And we have to always remember that. That's the only way that we manage this world going forward. Or else, the next thing you know, some computer is going to be saying to you, "What are you doing, Dave?" And not allowing us to do it. That's real, and it's here. The world would not need Jesus if men were angels.